Amos chapter 1. Lord, we do pray for your word to speak to our hearts, especially now in light of prophecy. And we know how this often works. We hear of wars and rumors of wars, and we see crises, tornadoes, and earthquakes, and right away we are certainly thinking about your return. But Lord, there's reason also in that your word has told us to watch for that return. And so we are looking and we're ready, but we do want to be crystal clear and continue to serve and to occupy and to work our jobs and to pay our bills until the day that you return. And Lord, I pray you'll give us wisdom as we study your word today. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Amos chapter 1 and verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So in case you wanted to date that, it's 2 years before the earthquake. Of course, scholars don't know which earthquake this was, but it was an earthquake. It's an earthquake actually mentioned in Zechariah chapter 14, and it's believed that it's the same earthquake that is there. However, we have no real way of pinning down the date of that. Amos. It's the only place here in verse 1 that the name Amos is mentioned in the Bible. He's not mentioned anywhere else, but it is believed that he ministered during the time of 760 to about 750 BC. He was a contemporary to the prophet Hosea. And Amos calls himself, quite simply, a sheep breeder. As you read later on in Amos chapter 7, we find out that Amos was just a herder of sheep and also a farmer. He picked fruit is what he did. He raised fruit, so he was a bit of a farmer. And yet he is written here in the annals of Scripture and will be forever mentioned in eternity as one of the prophets of the Lord. It's funny when you think about this because, as Paul the Apostle said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, how God seems to take the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And, you know, not many noble, not many wise are chosen, but the simple things of the world are chosen so that God can show, I can do anything with anyone, anytime I want to. And it's by God's power and God's Spirit that someone is able to speak for him. And Amos was such a man. I have to think that perhaps there was one thing that Amos had, and that was that he just said, well, sure, God, you can use me anytime you want to. And that's exactly what the Lord did. And he just took a man like Amos. You know, here he is very similar to King David, you know, working with the sheep and just hanging out with sheep and probably out in the fields and caring for sheep. And God saw something similar, perhaps, in the way that he raised these sheep. And he was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa. Now, Tekoa was only about 10 miles from Jerusalem. So he was right there in the heart of everything that was taking place. Now, during this time, the people of Israel were really, or Judah and Israel, remember, they were divided. They've been divided now for about 150 years. There's the northern kingdom of Jerusalem and the southern kingdom of Judah. Primarily, his prophecies took place in the city of Beth-El, and you're going to see why as it starts to come into play. But Amos is a man who's simply ministering to a people who were enjoying a lot of prosperity. There was no reason, from the eyes point of view, for this type of prophecy. But there were things that were brewing under the surface that maybe couldn't be seen by the human eye, but could have been and was seen by the divine eye. God saw it and spoke to his prophets. And he began to speak to several prophets, as we know, as obviously he was a contemporary of Hosea, was a contemporary also of Isaiah, as all of these men, remember in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Those were the words of Isaiah chapter 6. So he was around in that time as well. And so this was significant. God was warning the children of Israel and and the children of Judah, you guys are heading down a wrong path, and you should get it right now. He was trying to nip it in the bud, as we say. Take it now, get it now, before it becomes a monster and you can't control it. Of course, that's wisdom for all of us. There's certain types of sins in our lives that if we allow them to go unchecked, they become monsters that we can't even control ourselves any longer. Right now, we fool ourselves and we say, oh yeah, I can handle that. It's no big deal. I can quit anytime. I can do whatever I can. It's just a little thing. But those little things have a way of growing into big things. And before you know it, it's a monster. In verse 2, and he said, he meaning Amos, remember the Lord is showing him things now, verse 1, which he saw concerning Israel. This is what God saw concerning Israel, what Israel was going through. He said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. In the pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. And so God is roaring, and this is the roar or the sound of judgment. The Lord is screaming from the rooftops, if you will, turn, repent, turn from your sins, because there are going to come troubles. The pastures are all going to dry up. Carmel is going to wither up. And Carmel, of course, is significant from another prophet, the prophet Elijah. That's where he defeated the prophets of Baal, remember? And it was up there on Carmel. Well, Carmel, he's saying, is going to become a desert land, a place of wilderness. It will wither away. And thus says the Lord in verse 3, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four I will not turn away its punishment. Now here at the beginning of verse 3, we see something that's going to repeat itself. In fact, it'll repeat itself several times. Six times in judgment against Gentile nations, and then two times in judgment, one against Judah and the other against Israel, God's people. And so we're going to see this in the same format. Three transgressions of Damascus, and for four I will not turn away. Perhaps God would have overlooked one, two, three transgressions, but you've gone too far. And the point of this is that one sin leads to another, and it continues to accumulate on top of each other. Before you know it, you lose track of how much sin is you're involved in. And so God says, I must execute this punishment. I will not turn away its punishment. And he also, in this pattern of God, as he is speaking through the prophet Amos, he's not only going to give the name of the country or the name of the people, but the reason he's going to bring judgment. And you see that marked by the word because. In other words, for three transgression of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away its punishment because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. Now, this is something that took place. I'll give you the scripture reference, and you can look it up. In 2 Kings, in chapter 10, King Hazael of Syria came in and mistreated these people, killed them all with these implements similar to sickles and rototillers, if you will, in the ancient version of it. And God says, but I'm going to send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad, and I will also break the gate bar of Damascus. Now, Damascus, of course, is Syrian territory. He says, and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Aven, and the one who holds the scepter from Beth-Aven, the people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord. And that was fulfilled in 2 Kings chapter 16. And you can read about it there around verse 9. In verse 6, we see the second nation. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. In other words, they weren't fair. In the way it would have been fair is if you take captive the soldiers, but you took everyone captive and you mistreated them all, making them all slaves. But I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, which shall devour its palaces. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod, and the one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish. says the Lord God. And this is something that actually King Uzziah did, and you can read about that in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, as it was fulfilled there. Verse 9, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four I will not turn away its punishment, because they delivered up the whole captivity of Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. But I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, which shall devour its palaces. Something that Nebuchadnezzar did. You can read about that in Ezekiel 26. And the sin of Tyre. Tyre was the place that David went to purchase wood to build his house. And after David died, Solomon went to Tyre and said, can we purchase, and it was Hiram was the king, can we purchase wood to build the temple of the Lord? And there was an agreement, there was a pact that was made between them. And they bought wood from them, and the people of Tyre bought grain and corn and things like that from the people of Israel. So they bartered with one another. It was an agreement. But apparently people of Tyre welched on the agreement and mistreated them. And so God punished them through the nation of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four I will not turn away its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. And so here we see brother against brother. And Edom and the children of Israel, or Judah, actually had the same ancestral parents in Isaac and Rebekah. They were brothers, of course, separated by time and a couple of generations. But they attacked Judah. And you can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 8. In verse 12, but I will send fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. Now, Teman is about 5 miles from the rock city of Petra. Some of you have heard of that. In that region of Jordan is where that is right now. And this punishment was fulfilled in 2 Kings chapter 14. It's interesting. It talks about Bozrah and the palaces that are there. I was in that region, right in that region of Jordan a few months ago when I was traveling through the Middle East. And it's desert. It's pretty much wasted. In fact, most of the towns that the ancient towns that are there, of course, are pretty much left in ruin. Verse 13, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead, that they might enlarge their territory. Of course, here is a common act of war, in that they ridded the people, in particular this case the people of Israel, of their heirs by killing the children, destroying them. And God prophesied that this was going to happen. The women would wail in the streets because of the loss of their children and because they didn't turn back to the Lord. The idea here, you get rid of the heirs, you get rid of the children, they take everything that belongs to those heirs, but at the same time, there is no one left to retaliate, to come back at a later generation and take back what was theirs. Fulfilled once again, Jeremiah chapter 49. Verse 14, I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah. Rabbah is an ancient name for Ammon. And it shall devour its palaces amid shouting in the day of battle, and in a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. And their king shall go into captivity, and his princes together, says the Lord. We open chapter 2 with the final nation of judgment. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. Or he actually, the Moabites did is they actually took the heir, the king's heir, and once again cut off their lineage. And that is also something in 2 Kings chapter 3. You can read about that. Verse 2, but I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kerioth. Some believe that's the town of Kerek. Kerek is where I stayed when I was in the Middle East, and visited actually one of the palaces that is mentioned here. As you see, Moab shall die with the tumult, with shouting and trumpet sound, and I will cut off the judge from its midst and slay all its princes with him, says the Lord. Jeremiah 48 talks about that, and this whole region of Jordan was put to rest, you might say. Now we come to the nation of Judah, and that, of course, is what all of the scripture really seems to talk about, and how Judah is instrumental in coming to the Messiah and bringing us the Messiah. Judah is the big country, the big nation here, the important one, you might say. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. And God is not a respecter of persons. And, you know, it tells us in the New Testament, judgment will begin at the house of God. And we know from the Old Testament, the lesson that is there is judgment always began with the elders and then worked its way down. And here God is going to say, I must also punish my people when they disobey or when they're not living as they should. And the reason for their punishment, because they have despised the law of the Lord and not kept his commandments. It's important, of course, as we see this, the consequence of rejecting the word of God. There is a consequence for this. And a lot of us love the word. A lot of us study the word. And a lot of us simply say, I believe in the word, but we don't know the word. And we, in a sense, because we don't have the word of God as a part of our daily thinking, please understand there's a difference. It's not about being a part of our daily routine. We can get into routine. We can become religious devotionalists in that we get involved in doing the religious thing every day. But it needs to now translate into our thinking and affect how we actually approach life, approach the world, approach life's struggles and life's problems. Very often what happens is we get ourselves in a quandary or in a difficult, tight spot, and right away we start to apply all of our best wisdom. My dad would have done this, or my uncle would do this, or I'm going to give it my best shot. When the Lord would just say, no, wait. The word of God just says, wait. Or the word of God might tell you something differently. And so we must learn now not only to take the word of God, but to apply the word of God in everyday life situations. And when we do this, we find there is a comfort, there's a good consequence that comes from doing things the Lord's way. When we don't, there is a danger. Notice what it says. Their lies led them astray, lies which their fathers followed. Yeah, we can easily go down the way of mom and dad, but if mom and dad weren't Christians, that may not be the best way to go. We have to learn the word of God. And when we don't have the word of God as a part of our lives, if the word of God isn't a part of our thinking, then we're going to give in to the lies of the world. The lies of life. If you know the book of Romans, you know the book of Romans is a powerful, powerful verse, chapter, I mean, about the lies of the world. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness in verse 24, in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, Romans chapter 1, verse 25, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. He's talking about God. We forego or ignore our place before God and exchange the truth of God for the lie. And the lie is very much the humanistic thinking of our world. The lie is that life is about me. And it's all about me, and it's about making sure I'm comfortable, and it's about making sure that I come first, and what everyone else thinks or what everyone else wants is just not my concern because it's all about me. That's the lie of the world. But the Christian truth is that we serve God above everything else, and he says, love others as you would love yourself. He says to serve other people, to become their servant. If you want to be great in this life, become the servant of all. Well, who thinks like that? That's not this world at all. That's the way the Christian worldview is, to place ourselves under others. And so this whole first chapter of Romans talks about the lie and what happens when we ignore or reject the truth of God, which is the Word of God. And we have God's Word, and we have it before us, and we need to listen to it and not exchange it for something less. He says in verse 5, "But I will send a fire upon Judah." We know who that fire was. That fire is a person who was Nebuchadnezzar. And that fire came against Judah. Actually, before that, it was the Assyrians. And that was just for a time. And then after that came Nebuchadnezzar. "Shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem." And yet we see today where Jerusalem has risen from the ashes because of God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's why God has to deal with Israel, and there will forever be a king or a ruler or a leader or a nation in Israel because God promised it, and God cannot lie. His promise is true. And so Judah, that southern part of the nation of Israel that broke away about 150 years prior to the writing of this letter, Judah has departed from the word of God. They have despised, not just departed, despised the law of the Lord. And of course, Israel was already, the northern kingdom, was already far advanced in departing from the word of God than was Judah. And so in verse 6, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals." See, they've gone already so far beyond the word of God, rejecting the word of God, despising the word of God, that now the fruit of that is starting to show in the way they live their lives. Now keep in mind, Israel is the righteous people. They are the righteous ones. They're the ones that had God's commands. They're the ones that watched God work. They saw the miracles of God in the wilderness. They were the ones delivered. They were the chosen ones. And now this is how they're living. As he said, you were taking bribes, living in such a way that you would take bribes. That's what he says, you sell the righteous for silver. You sell out the righteous people, the good people, for money. That's what silver is about. Your own possession. And he said, "And for the poor, and the poor for a pair of sandals." You placed materialism as more important than people. For a pair of shoes. Maybe they were Gucci shoes. I don't know what they were. But they were more important to these people, to these unrighteous people, than were the poor and other people who needed help. They pant after the dust of the earth, meaning you lusted for nothing. You thought it was valuable, and you lusted for nothing, which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble, stumbling the spiritual man, is what he's talking about there, perverting the way of the humble, or making the humble the spiritual, if you will, making them as if, oh, look at these people living the way they're living. How miserable of a life is that, living for God? You know, a lot of worldly people feel sorry for us Christians, because we don't have fun like they're having fun. You know, they're having so much fun, and, you know, us poor Christians, you know, we go to church on Wednesday nights, and we sit here and we get lectured at for an hour, and, you know, and it's just such a miserable experience. We have no fun on this earth. Man, do they not know our church. We have a lot of fun, and we remember it, too, when we wake up in the morning. They pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. And of course, this is sexual immorality. Going back to Romans 1, you see where you depart from the truth of God and you give way to sexual immorality of all kinds. They lie down, it says in verse 8, by every altar on clothes taken in pledge, idol worship here, and violating the promises that they make with people just for the sake of their idolatry and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. In other words, the money they make off of these poor people, they're drinking that blood money, if you will. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them. This is God speaking of their ingratitude, their ungratefulness. I'm the one who destroyed the enemy, if I can say that, before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars. He was as strong as the oaks, yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. I took him out. I took him out for you, he said. But you didn't care that I did that for you. Also, it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. God is saying something very important here, and I don't know if you noticed this since you've been going with me through the Old Testament, how often God reminds the people of their salvation. The departure from Egypt, that's what it's about. It's as close to redemption as you're going to get in the Old Testament. You were in slavery. You were in bondage. Life was a miserable experience. And then I delivered you from all of that and took you into the promised land where you enjoyed the abundant life. And this is how you treat me. This is what God is saying. It's as close to the Christian experience of salvation as the Old Testament can get. And when we see that, that's why God is constantly referring back to it as he's talking with his people of Israel and the people of Judah. I delivered you. I saved you. And this is how you repay me. I raised up, he says in verse 11, some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazirites. Those were those who were dedicated, sold out, living completely for the Lord. Is it not so, O you children of Israel, says the Lord? In other words, tell me I'm lying. Didn't I do that for you? Tell me if I'm lying. I'm not lying. It's the truth. He says in verse 12, but you gave the Nazirites wine to drink. One of their dedications is that, Lord, I will serve you, I'll not cut my hair, and I will not drink wine. I am totally sold out and dedicated to you. And here they were saying, but you stumbled these holy people by giving them wine. Come on, take a little glass. Come on, take a sip, just a sip. Come on. You guys working on the construction fields, I bet you know what that's like. Come on, just take a look, just a little look. Come on. Come on, let's go out after work. It's just one drink. Come on. I just want you to meet this one girl. She's all right. Come on. And they're always trying to get you to compromise with your Christian faith. And we won't. We can't. We don't want to. And commanded the prophets, saying, do not prophesy. They're quenching the spirit. They want to quench the spirit here. Don't tell us those things from the Lord. We've got our own way. I've got my own religion. I've got my own thing that I'm doing. I'm glad it works for you, but it doesn't work for me. But God says in verse 13, behold, I am weighed down by you as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down. Now, this is translated in two different ways, by people and by Bible translations. Here, it sounds as if God is burdened by carrying these people in the sense of saying, I am weary of carrying you. And it's an amazing thing when God becomes burdened with our antics and behaviors. Others say, no, no, no. What it's saying is that God is going to burden his people when they act this way. There's a truth to that as well, a great truth. And if you look at it, it's possible in context that is what the Lord is saying. In other words, if he says, behold, I'm going to put such a burden on you, such a weight on you, then you're not going to enjoy life like you think you're going to enjoy it. It's not going to work that way. Your cart is going to be way too full to be, you know, speeding around the little streets in your little sports car. Imagine a little sports car with a trailer hitch on the back and, 16 horses in the back trailer. You're not going to really scoot around those streets very well. And so he says in verse 14, therefore, flight shall perish from the swift. You see, suddenly that Maserati looks like a minivan. That's what he said. You think you're going to scoot around quickly. It's not going to happen. You're not going to be as fast as you think. The strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow. The swift of foot shall not escape, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord. If you think you're going to be allowed to prosper in this condition, you got another thing coming. Sinners shall not prosper when they sin. God's people will not prosper when they sin. God will see to it. Rebellion will never be rewarded. And that's the thing I think the Lord wants to show us here. Chapter 3. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt. Here it is again. I purchased you. I redeemed you. I've got something to say here. I bought you. You belong to me. I should have the right to speak into your life. And that's what God wants to do to each of us. We call ourselves Christian with the name Christ over the top of us. He has the right to speak into your life. And if you want to say, hey, I don't want to hear what you've got to say, well, then guess what? You don't belong to him. You just don't belong to him. And that's where he's kind of coming with this now. Fine, if that's the way you want to play this game, then let's play. Let's get it on. But I'm going to tell you is what the Lord is saying. You will not win this game. That's what rebellion doesn't tell us. Rebellion is pride. And it makes us think as if we're in control of this whole thing. We're not. It's part of the game. We're not in control. And when we think we are, he lets us run until we come falling flat on our face and realize, oh, what have I done? What have I done? I'm the one that brought you up out of Egypt, saying, verse 2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. This is a very powerful verse if one can see it. God's people are the chosen ones. The chosen. Now, there are some who say that the chosen have no choice. But obviously they did. They were the chosen. And they had a choice with what they did with their lives. They chose to ignore God. They chose to walk away from God. They chose to rebel against God. God does not remove that choice from us. There are some who say the teaching of free will is like anathema. It's like the worst thing you can say. Man is nothing and we have no free will. Really? We have free will. The question is, what will we do with that free will? Will we choose to obey God? Or will we choose to follow after sin and after the lusts of our heart? Oh, yes, we have that choice. God sees to it. Make sure that we have it. And what he wants is for us to say, Lord, with all of my heart, I will give you my life. That's the choice he wants us to make. He said, you're the only ones I've known. You're the only people I have chosen in this world. No one else. Therefore, I will punish you. And with the privilege of being chosen comes a responsibility as well. And these folks chose, the chosen chose sin over God. And he says in verse 3, with a series now of, oh, I guess you might say rhetorical statements, perhaps rhetorical questions, can two walk together unless they are agreed? No, they cannot. And usually disagreement separates people. And so if you're going to walk together, well, you should be in agreement. If you're not in agreement, well, then you're not going to walk together. That's how many marriages come to end. They are in disagreement, and they can't get over that, and pride usually tears them apart. Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Typically, no. If the lion has no prey, meaning he's hungry, he's going to be quiet until he catches something. Then he will shout and say, I've got something. He's satisfied. Roar. Same with the young lion. He will cry out. Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? Typically, no. Again, these are obvious statements. Someone has explained it. It'd be like the equivalent of us saying, is the Pope Catholic? Yes, he is. So it's rhetorical. Yes, it's got its own answers built in. Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there is no trap or no bait for it? A bird probably won't fly over there if there's no real bait to attract it. No. Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? No, probably not. It's got to have something in it to spring the trap. And in verse 6, it changes just a bit. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? Yes, they probably will. And God is saying, but then why won't you listen to my alarm when I sound it? If all of these things are so obvious, why won't you listen to me? I've been sending you all of this announcement, all of this news, but no one is doing anything. So he says in verse 6 there at the end, if there is a calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Yes, the Lord will be behind it. When calamity comes, know that it was from the Lord. Verse 7, surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals it. Unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. In other words, I'm not going to send judgment to you without first warning you and giving you the opportunity to turn from your ways. God will always warn. He'll always give us the chance to turn around before he spanks. He doesn't want to have to spank. He doesn't want to have to. Parents know this. Parents don't delight in spanking. At least I didn't. Can't you just listen to me? I don't want to discipline you. Just do as I say, please. And they won't. Oh, you had to push me, didn't you? God doesn't want to spank. He doesn't want to have to. Just listen. Obey. Verse 9. Proclaim in the palaces at Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt and say, assemble on the mountains of Samaria. See great tumults in her midst and the oppressed within her, for they do not know to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. In other words, sin has so blinded their eyes, they can't see what's right any longer. They've lost it. So I want everyone to know, let all the nations see, let all the nations hear why I'm going to punish my own people and let them all fear. Because they've lost their way. And everything they have, they've gained through immoral means. They store up violence and robbery in their palaces. They think they're wealthy, they think their riches are being stored up, but they're storing up a memory bank for me. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall be all around the land. Here is the prophecy of the king of Assyria. 2 Kings 17 talks about the king of Assyria coming in. And for 10 years they were under the authority of the Assyrians until they were delivered. He shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. That's where they were storing all of their riches and treasures. All of that you've been storing up immorally is all going to be taken from you. Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out, who dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed and on the edge of a couch. Here he's talking about the only evidence of a violent death of an animal. May sometimes a lion grabs your, you know, the law in the book of Exodus, it talks about if you've borrowed someone's animal and a lion should destroy it. Your responsibility is to take a piece of the animal so that the guy knows you didn't eat the beast. The lion ate the beast, and here's the evidence of that violent act. God says that's what you would do for a friend. Well, let me tell you, that's what's going to happen to you. You're going to be so dismantled that there are only going to be pieces left of you. But there will be pieces. That's the good news in talking about the children of Israel. There was always a remnant of the children of Israel, and that is the good news, believe it or not. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in that day I punish Israel for their transgressions. I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, says the Lord. Psalm 62 and verse 10 says, if your wealth increases, don't make it the center of your life. Don't make your wealth the center of your life, especially if you intend to drift from the Lord. You want to stay close to Him. Chapter 4, hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say of your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. So this is not a very nice statement that he's saying here, calling these women cows. He was basically calling them fat cows, is what he was saying. The cows of Bashan were actually known for their girth, in that they were healthy, and they were very famous cows. But they were fat and sassy, and what he was describing here is unusual behavior for godly, righteous women. This is not how godly, righteous women are supposed to behave, oppressing the poor, crushing the needy, and saying to your husbands, pour me another drink. That's not how you're supposed to behave. That's not how the godly women behave of that day. And so he was pointing out, you guys have really lost your way. The Lord God has sworn by His holiness. The women are supposed to behave holy. Men are supposed to behave holiness. And he's turning it on the women. He said, the holy God doesn't like that. Behold, the day shall come upon you when He will take you away with fish hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. Any fishermen here? You go out and you get a stringer and you catch your fish, you stick them on that stringer, and you put them down in the water, keep them up alive a little bit. And, well, that's what he's talking about. They're going to lead you as if a fisherman has caught all of you and put you on a stringer, and that's the way it'll be. You're going to be led away captive that way. And you will go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon, says the Lord. So judgment shall come. In verse 4, he says, come to Bethel and transgress at Gilgal, multiply transgression, bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven, proclaim and announce the freewill offerings for this you love. You children of Israel, says the Lord God, for this you love. They actually were talking about the worship at Bethel and the worship at Gilgal. These were the alternative sites of worship by the northern kingdom. They were completely unauthorized and unaccepted by the Lord. And God was saying, go ahead. You can go ahead and worship there if you want, but it'll do you no good. It's just empty worship because it's unacceptable. Now, God established the temple in Jerusalem. Again, it was a picture of what God expects. It's the only place where a Jew, the children of God, the people of God, were able to worship and offer sacrifice. There was a reason for this. God wanted them all to know there was only one way to approach God. In the New Testament, we have Jesus' explanation. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father unless you come through me. This is what God was doing. When they established Bethel and Gilgal and some of these other places, it was as if they were saying, well, we believe there are other ways to God. No, there aren't. God did not accept these ways at all. Bring your sacrifices every morning if you want to. You can tithe every 3 days if you want, but it won't do you any good. That's the way false worship works. I have my own relationship with God. Well, that's fine for you, but God doesn't accept that. There's only one way to get to the Lord, and it has to involve Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said that God is spirit, and when you worship God, you must worship him in spirit and in truth. If there's no truth involved, it's not worship. It's just, well, whatever you may want to call it. It's your own religion. You've invented it. So what do you call it? I don't know what you call it. Jesus said true worship involves spirit and truth. And so it has to, it requires that. You can't worship as you wish. You must worship as God requires. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven, proclaim and announce the freewill offerings. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord God. And that's what people like. You know, and as a lot of people get that way, we worship this way because we love it. We worship this way because we like to. And that's okay. But is God pleased with it should be our real question. Verse 6, also I gave you cleanliness of teeth in all your cities. You didn't know God was a dentist, did you? I gave you cleanliness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me. In other words, God, here in the closing verses of this chapter, he's saying, I made life really hard for you, trying to get you to come back to me, but you were so stubborn, you wouldn't come back. In cleanliness of teeth, he means you didn't have anything to eat, so you didn't dirty your teeth. You were hungry. And lack of bread, he says there in that verse, still you didn't return to me, says the Lord. I also withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain on one city. I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Verse 9. I blasted you with blight and mildew, meaning the crops. When your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees, the locusts devoured them. Remember, God said, you can try to rebel if you want to, but I'm not going to bless it. You can try to rebel if you want to, but I won't allow you to be rewarded in your rebellion. And this is what God is talking about. Even though your fruits, your crops were bearing fruit, well, you've got other things to worry about, whether it's blight or drought or pestilence, locusts. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt, similar to the plagues of Egypt. Your young men I killed with a sword. Along with your captive horses, I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. By now, you would be thinking, what's it going to take? Have you ever prayed for someone like that? Someone that you just know, oh, this is the trial. This is going to bring them to the Lord. But it doesn't bring them to the Lord. And you think, what is it going to take? And so you pray, Lord, continue to make them miserable. Don't bless them. But let him see that this has to be the last time. I don't know how much they can take. And you don't pray that to be mean at all. You pray something like that so that, oh, please come. Come home where you belong. He said in verse 11, I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning. Yet you've not returned to me, says the Lord. Firebrand. In other words, you were a coal on fire. You got singed by this trial, and you still wouldn't come back to me. Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel. Because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God. Oh, that sounds so spooky, especially when I say it like that. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. That can be taken negatively. It can be taken positively, I'm sure. But I would assume, given the context, that it's taken in a negative way. Prepare to meet your God, if that's the way you want it. Let's go toe-to-toe on this. And I think what God is saying is, I'm going to win every time. God is not defeated by rebellion. The rebellious are, every time. The rebellious always lose when we go toe-to-toe with God. And so let's not do that. Simple as that. Verse 13, for behold, he who forms mountains, that's God. He's the one who makes the mountains and creates the wind, that's God, who declares to man what his thought is and makes the morning darkness. He's a God over all nature, who treads the high places of the earth. The Lord God of hosts is his name. Why on earth would we fight against the Lord? Now, we do that, and it's in our nature to do so. But what we study these chapters for is it puts it in our heads, boy, you know, we'd be better off if we stop fighting. Let's stop fighting the Lord. Let's surrender. It's a big word for us, I know, but that's where we need to really start working toward. Lord, I want to surrender my life. We sing those songs, and some people like the songs. They're pretty songs, but if we're going to worship in spirit and in truth, then we have to be honest about what we're singing. In other words, when we sing songs like, Lord, I give you my life, I give you my all, you know, maybe we don't sing those songs. Just tap our foot to the music and say, that's a good song. I like the song. Hate the words, but I do like the song. Or we can say, Lord, change my heart so that I can mean the words to that song. I want to get to that place so that in my life I can say with all of my heart, I want to give it all to you. And that's the idea of being able to worship God in spirit and in truth. And it's not just songs, it's everything we do with our lives. Amen? Father, we pray that you'll bless our time in your word. So much covered in these four chapters and so much in these prophecies of Amos, prophecies of the minor prophets. And as we continue through, Lord, we're asking that you'll always speak to our hearts. As we go home and we find ourselves in our quiet spot and we're reading our Bibles at home, speak to us, Lord. You can speak to us anywhere. You spoke to Amos, the shepherd boy, the farmer. You could speak to any one of us at any time. We want to have ears to hear. We want to be able to know you. We want to be able to reverence you and live in the light of your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, if there are any of us in here who need to get that right, to surrender to you, then help us to do so today. Make that a prayer of our heart. Lord, teach me to surrender. Lord, teach me to yield my life to you every day. Speak to us, Lord. And Lord, also, if there's anyone who has to give their life to Jesus and hasn't done that yet, resisting you, fighting against you, maybe tonight you've spoken to them, and this would be the day, the night of their salvation. Speak to them, Lord. Turn your heart over to Jesus Christ. He's waiting for you to make that step toward him. He's calling you. He's drawing you. Give your life over to him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.